We are looking this evening at Psalm 4. If you have your copy of Scripture, I would invite you to turn there to Psalm 4. I have to unlearn the mistaken way people call it Psalms 4 or Psalm chapter 4, or if you're in the Deep South, Psalm number chapter 4 or chapter number 4. It is Psalm 4. And I'm sorry I digress, and I'm drinking out of a water bottle tonight, y'all. I'm so sorry. But we are looking at Psalm 4. The last time we were in this series in the Psalms, I believe we looked at Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And in the same way that Psalm 1 and 2 are coupled together and serve as the pillars of the temple into the Psalter, I think that we're going to see this evening how Psalm 3 and 4, as they have been historically received as so being, belong together, and that they teach complementary lessons about how we are to conduct ourselves in times of despair, in times of want, in times of difficulty, and times of oppression. These are psalms of trust, and not trust in good times, but trust when it really matters, when times are hard and the bottom has fallen through, so to speak, circumstantially. And so I want us to look together this evening at Psalm 4, and we'll look at that title there and then read beginning in verse 1 down to verse 8. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, in his famous work, Paradise Lost, John Milton has a really great and profound insight about the way in which the human mind and heart often function depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And Milton says this: the mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. The mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. What Milton is obviously pointing out is that the circumstances that we find ourselves are not what determine how we face them. But the mindset that we have in accord with God's word determines how we walk through those circumstances. If they are hard and difficult, but we trust the Lord, we can make a heaven out of hell. The psalmist learned that. So often, sadly, we make a hell out of heaven. I remember the first time I met with the saying sometimes, and this is true about those unique individuals who are just really bent on finding something wrong with everything. Sometimes people just aren't happy when it's sunny out. They aren't happy even when it's sunny out. There's a restlessness. There's a discontent. There is a desire to turn heaven into hell, even if your circumstances are heavenly. But here, the psalmist, as he so often did, was meeting with some very difficult hell on earth, if I can say that, circumstances. By the way, a brief and cursory consideration of David's life reveals just how many difficulties he had. From the beginning, after defeating Goliath, being rejected by his brothers, being pursued by Saul for 15 years, and then later being pursued by Sheba and Ahithophel, who led some of his own descendants to rise up against him, or being cursed by Shimei, or being rejected by his own mighty men when some of the wives and the children and the goods were carried away by the Amalekites when they were in Zeb. And whatever the situation, David was constantly finding himself in hard and difficult straits in life. And by human appearance, one might look on to David's circumstances and draw this conclusion: the Lord must not be with him. If I read the circumstances of David's life and I don't read what is behind those circumstances, then every conclusion must be the Lord is against him. And that was the refrain that was actually being leveled against David by those who were conspiring against him. Now, we don't know the precise historical circumstance of this psalm. Notice that the intro simply says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Now, one of the interesting things is that David writes this song and writes it to the choir master to be used in worship as he is in the middle of this distressing situation. One old writer said that God turned David's circumstances into a song, even when they were difficult circumstances. What a lesson for us. David has a song filling his mind and his heart, even in the midst of a circumstance that none of us would want to find ourselves in. Now, many theologians believe that Psalm 4 belongs together with Psalm 3, simply because there are so many similarities in the two psalms. Psalm 3, as you know, David is fleeing from his own beloved son Absalom, and he notes how many are his foes. That language appears in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4, how many have risen up against me, and it does not appear in other psalms in the Psalter. That's one reason why many believe this might have been a companion psalm written at the same time when Absalom was pursuing David. There is also the similarities of the language. Notice back in chapter 3, verse 2, David says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then notice here in chapter 4, verse 6, there are many who will say, who will show us some good or any good? Whatever the circumstance David was finding himself in, it is the same response to the challenges that he has met with, that he faces those challenges in Psalm 4 in the same way as he did it when he was being pursued by Absalom. And at the very least, that teaches us that David understood the way to take hellish circumstances and turn them into heavenly realities for his soul. Now, I want us to consider just a few things tonight as we look at this. This song is really a prayer for grace and justice. It is then a prayer for joy, and it is finally a prayer for peace. It is a prayer for grace and justice. It is secondly a prayer for joy, and then it is a prayer for peace. Now notice, David appeals to the Lord there in verse 1, and the first thing that David teaches us to do when we find ourselves in these distressing and overwhelming circumstances is to turn to the Lord. David does what so many of us fail to do, and he goes to the source of deliverance when he meets with these trying circumstances. I may have, and think I have told you this story, 20-some years ago, I candidated at a small ARP church in North Carolina, and I met with the search committee, and I remember sitting down and listening to each member give their testimony, and At one point, an older gentleman who at the time was probably in his 70s told us the story how he had been a churchgoer, but he didn't know the Lord, and he and his wife were involved in a fatal car accident in which his 7-year-old son lay there dying in his arms. And that man told me and told my wife this story. He said, my wife looked at me and said, you better start praying. And that man said, I had never prayed before in my life, but I started praying for the first time in my life, and the Lord took my son, but he saved me. It was one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard in my life. That man acknowledged that in all the difficulties of life leading up to that, he had never called on the Lord. And yet David teaches us that there is a God to whom we are to direct our prayers in all of life's distressing situations. Notice there in verse 1, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, David is not saying that thinking, well, maybe the Lord won't answer me. This is not some sort of, I hope the Lord will answer me. This is a prayer of confidence that God is going to answer him. When David cries out to the Lord and says, answer me, O God of my righteousness, he is doing so on the basis that he knows that the Lord loves to hear and answer the prayers of his people. And that's the first thing that we have to remember. Because so often, when we find ourselves in those tumultuous and uprooting and distressing circumstances of life, and we turn to the Lord and we get on our knees and we start to pray, our hearts start to convince us, there's no one there that's going to answer me. Or maybe the Lord is against me, why would he answer me? And what we're doing at those times is we are coming to the Lord in unbelief rather than in faith. And David teaches us to go to the Lord and to go to him as a God who loves to answer prayers. You think about in Daniel, when Daniel turns to the Lord to pray in that moment of crisis, and the Lord had sent an angel to him, and that angel put his hand on him and said, before you even prayed, I heard you. Because the Lord has determined all things from all eternity. And when his people are committed to calling on him, no matter the circumstances, we have a God in heaven who hears. In fact, the great problem with so many professing Christians is not that we presume upon God hearing, but that we presume upon him not hearing. Is why the Lord constantly says things like, has the Lord's arm been shortened that it cannot hear? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? Is his arm shortened that he cannot save? What is the Lord saying? I have promised to hear you if you call to me. I have promised to deliver my people. Notice verse 3. David says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call upon him. So David walks into this prayer determined to profess his belief that God would hear him. Now, what's amazing about that? What's amazing about that is the same thing that's amazing about Psalm 3. And that is that this psalm was probably prayed and penned very long after David's great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet here is one, though he had sinned so grievously, here is one who could have been paralyzed by his sinful failures, and yet here is one that is confident that the Lord is still for him. Why? Well, there's two things about God that he acknowledges here in verse 1. And I'll do them in reversed order. The first is at the end of verse 1. Notice, David says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He had experienced God's deliverances before. And then he prays according to God's attributes, and specifically that the Lord would be gracious to him. Notice that. you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David is casting himself on the grace of God. He is not saying he deserves the Lord's deliverance. He is not saying that the Lord should hear him because he has prayed more fervently than others. David is not saying that the Lord ought to hear him because of the special role that he had as king over Israel. David is not saying that the Lord ought to hear him because God used him to pen some of the scriptures under inspiration of the Spirit. And David is not saying that the Lord hears him because of his efforts or his history or his progress in the Christian life. David is casting himself entirely on the gracious nature of the God who hears when we call on him. You remember that account of the Pharisee and the publican that the Lord Jesus says, and you remember the Pharisee says, Lord, he prays, he says, Lord, I fast twice a week, I give of all my money, I do this, I'm religious, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to worship every week, I'm faithful, I serve in the church, I'm a deacon, I'm a leader, I'm this, I'm that, and I'm not like this guy over here. And remember, the publican doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven because of the shame of his own sinfulness, but he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified rather than the other. Because that man was casting himself on the mercy and the grace of God, not on anything he was or thought he had done. David is teaching us the same thing. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Listen to this. Spurgeon said, are you saying I am without strength and I cannot be saved? He said, why not? Put your trust in the Lord. Does the evil one say God will not receive you? Put your trust in the Lord who is infinitely gracious and full of compassion. You see, when we pray according to God's grace, the Lord loves to answer that because we're honoring him for who he is, for what kind of God he reveals himself to be. Remember when the Lord reveals himself to Moses, and Moses had asked to see God's glory, and the Lord said, you can't see my face. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You'll see my hinder parts. And when he passes by, he proclaims the name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Those are the lead-off attributes with which God reveals himself. And David is praying for that grace toward him in whatever situation he is finding himself in at present. Now, David is also acknowledging, and notice there in verse 1, that God is the God, he says, of my righteousness. Now, this is not as straightforward as you might think. There are different ways that this can be understood. There is a sense in which David could be acknowledging that God is his righteousness, that he has no righteousness in himself. In fact, if you look over in Psalm chapter 14, and if you turn over there, you'll see how closely to this psalm that is. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable. There is none who does good. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul will pick up on that in Romans 3, and he'll say, there is none who does good, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then the Apostle will tell us that God has found the resolution to our unrighteousness in the righteousness that he provides in Christ. And there is a sense where David may be expressing his confidence that the righteousness he needs before God is entirely outside of him and is in the Lord himself. That's a true and right biblical teaching. There's another sense, and I think David may be indicating this in that opening refrain, where he is addressing the Lord as the just God who takes note of a just cause among his people when they are the objects of the injustice from unbelievers in the church and those who would sinfully and unjustly attack them from outside. Whether it is Saul or his unprincipled servants like Doeg who plotted David's destruction, whether it's Sheba or Ahithophel or Absalom or any of these men who hated David, their hatred, listen carefully, and this is important to this psalm, their hatred was not aimed at David as David. Their hatred was aimed at David in the official capacity that God had placed him as a servant of the Lord, and their real hatred was aimed at the Lord himself. Listen to this. An old Scottish theologian, William Binney, said, "The evil deprecated against David is not so much the reproach and wrong which he and his people suffer as the dishonor done to the name of the Lord." And so what David is teaching us is that it's right and good when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we are being unjustly attacked, when we are being unjustly condemned, for us to go to the Lord as the God who judges righteously, and to appeal not just to his grace for us as sinners, but to his justice in that situation. We get another inlet into this in those psalms in which David prays things like, "Vindicate me, O God, according to my righteousness." Why would David pray that if the same David said that we are not righteous in ourselves? We are full of iniquity. Because David was indicating that in those circumstances, he had conducted himself with godly humility and sincerity, that he had not sought the hurt or the ill will toward those that were wishing that on him. And so he could say, as he did to Saul when he held up the little corner of his robe, that he had no ill will toward those that were seeking to destroy him, and he could pray that God would vindicate him according to the way he had conducted himself. Now, David's prayer for grace and justice is also upheld by the knowledge of who he was before the Lord. Notice that in verses 2 and 3, David contrasts how men treated him with how the Lord has treated him. This is crucial to understanding this psalm. David suggests that those men around him were turning his honor into shame, they were loving vanity, and they were seeking after lies. But by way of contrast, notice verse 3, he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him. Now, John Calvin has a magnificent treatise on that one verse, and it is all about what benefit the doctrine of election has on the minds, the hearts, and the consciences of those God has chosen and set apart for himself from all eternity by his grace. David is not saying, "God set me apart because I am so godly." David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself those who are godly, and he will hear when we call on him." Now that means that if we are going to turn hellish circumstances into heavenly circumstances by trusting the Lord, we have to be established in the truths about who we are and what our spiritual identity is. I have oftentimes mentioned that the great problem in the Christian life, and I feel this in my own life, is what I would call spiritual amnesia. We forget what we are. We forget that we are chosen and beloved. We forget that we are those the Lord has set apart for himself. We forget that we are new creatures in Christ. We forget that we are slaves of righteousness. We forget that we are sons and daughters of God in Christ. We forget that we are heirs of the world to come, and we live as spiritual orphans. By the way, I would commend to you anything you can read by Edmund Clowney or Jack Miller on the difference between sons and orphans. Because everyone acts like a son or an orphan in the church. Sons know how to wait on their father. They know how to go to him. They are humble enough to ask for help and counsel from the Lord. Orphans bounce place to place trying to find people to surround themselves with and a colony of men that will help them. David doesn't do that. When David is in distress, he remembers who he is in union with the Lord, that the Lord had set him apart for himself, and therefore the Lord would hear when he calls upon him. Now, David teaches us, secondly, that when we are in those distresses, we ought not just pray for grace and justice, but we ought to pray for joy. Notice this. The first warning that David gives in this prayer to us is that it is possible, and it is oftentimes altogether the case, that when we find ourselves in these sorts of situations, as David found himself in, we get sinfully angry. And that sinful anger can manifest itself in outbursts of wrath. It can manifest itself in sinful self-pity and bitterness. Or it can manifest itself in that quiet anger that so many of us probably have experienced, where we just clam up in anger and direct that anger to others quietly. And David says, when we find ourselves in those situations, he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, David is teaching us that there is a just anger, and he is teaching us that there is unjust and sinful anger, and that more often than not, the wrong response to these circumstances is sinful anger. Notice David tells us the remedy is to meditate in your own heart on your bed and be silent. Meditate about what? Meditate on the Lord. Meditate on his former deliverances. Meditate on his providences. Meditate on how he is for you. Meditate on his promises that he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the river, the waters will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, the flame will not hurt you. He's not saying it will not be difficult. But David is teaching us to meditate on who the Lord is and what he's done so that our hearts are quieted. By the way, I take away from this that David understood that a greater enemy than those external enemies that were pursuing him was the enemy within. I so often feel that the enemy within is more harmful to us than the enemies from without. Because David said we have no reason to be sinfully angry if we're meditating on who the Lord is and what he's done for us so that we are quieted within and then therefore offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Now, David is moving here in verse 4 to verse 7 on what he is really aiming for. David is not saying, learn to be stoical and tough and don't show any weakness. It's not what he's saying. David doesn't say, when you go through hardship, just act like it doesn't hurt because you know what? It's going to pass by and you're going to be fine. David is aiming at having a heart full of the joy of the Lord. And he realizes that the enemy of the joy of the Lord is sinful anger in the heart and frustrations about the circumstances that beset us and oppose us. And notice, David acknowledges that there is a temptation coming from without to bring us to that place. Notice verse 6, he says, "There are many who say, 'Who are going to show us any good?'" Now, it's a verse like this that some have suggested this psalm was written when David left to go fight the Amalekites, and he came back, as I mentioned, and the wives and the children and the goods were taken, and some even of his mighty men were saying to him, "God is not with him. Who is going to do this one any good? Let's get away from him." And David is reiterating the mantras that are being leveled against him. God is not for him. God must be against him. Who is going to show him any good now when he is in this place at rock bottom? And notice, David does something marvelous. David prays part of the Aaronic blessing out of number 6. Notice there in verse 6, he prays, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Remember that blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. David understood that the joy he was longing for was found in one thing, not in his circumstances, but in the light of God's countenance smiling upon him. That if the Lord made the light of his countenance to shine upon him, David would have joy even in the midst of trying circumstances. Notice, David says now in verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." David looks out at those that are oppressing him. He sees that they're happy when things are going well and when they have bounty and when they are full. And David says, "Lord, you by the light of your countenance have put more joy in my heart than in the days when their grain and their wine increase." Now, I think that refrain is picked up at the very end of the prophecy of Habakkuk. I want to read to you briefly the very end of Habakkuk, where times are not good in Israel, and the Lord's chastening hand has been upon his people. And yet notice this, Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even if all of that is not there, I will rejoice in the Lord." I don't know where you are in life, but I know where I often find myself. And we are so often like a ship of the sea being tossed about by the waves and the winds of the circumstances of life. And the bitterness that we start to feel in soul teaches us that we're not finding our joy so often in the light of God's countenance, but in our circumstances. David understood that if God is for us, if God makes his face to shine upon us, if God is gracious to us, if God has redeemed us, if God has set us apart for himself, then we can have joy even in the most trying circumstances. You know, we learn this when we realize that this psalm, in one very real sense, didn't work for the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. There's a sense in which this psalm did not work for Jesus on the cross so that it can work for you. R.C. Sproul used to famously take that Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he said, but when Christ hangs on the cross for our sin and rebellion, he hears the Lord curse you and despise you. The Lord cast you away and do you no good. The Lord forsake you and hide his face from you. And he hears that on the cross so that we can be assured that the light of God's presence is guaranteed to us no matter our circumstances. Now, David is aiming not just at the grace and justice of God and not just at the joy of the Lord. David is aiming at peace. Notice verse 8. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We live in a day and age that is not unlike every other day and age in human history since the fall. But we live in an age in which people everywhere are praying on you that you would live in constant fear of all the horrible things that might happen. And what David knows is that if the Lord is for him, he can go to bed at night, and what is more securing to him than bars and deadlocks and alarm systems is that the living God has made peace with him. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 3, by the way, is a morning psalm. Verse 5, David said, I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. And Psalm 4 is an evening song. I laid down and I slept in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, there is something marvelous about us being able to come to the end of a day and put our heads down on our pillows and know that we are at peace with God because of Christ. Those nights that we toss and turn and we're anxious and our minds are filled with distracting or disturbing unpeaceful thoughts, we need to train ourselves to meditate on the fact that Christ has made peace with our souls and God. David said, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I have often wondered what this was like for David when he was hiding in those caves. Because, well, I've never spent the night in a cave. My guess is caves are pretty freaky at night. Anna and I were hiking the Blue Ridge Mountains a couple months ago, and as we were making our way up one of the trails, there was a cave-like hole that went in, and it was real dark, and I was like, I don't think anything good's in there. Now imagine David fleeing from Saul, fleeing from oppressors, going into a dark cave where bears live and where wild things are, and being able to go to sleep in that cave at night and say, you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety because you have made peace between my soul and yourself. Listen, we need that so desperately because there are going to be challenging times and there are going to be difficult circumstances. And people are going to rise up against us unjustly. And you may rise up against others unjustly. And we may feel intense pressure from opposition or trials or wants or difficulties because the Lord has promised us a trying and challenging life. The apostles said to those new believers in the book of Acts, through many difficulties, we must enter the kingdom. But in the midst of those, we have a God of mercy and justice who hears us when we call to him because he has set us apart for himself. And no matter how sinful we have been, if we are trusting in him and his redemption, He hears us and he answers us. And we have a God who loves to make the light of his countenance shine upon his people so that they have the joy of his salvation in their souls in the midst of those circumstances. And we have a God who has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross for us, so that we can set our heads down at night, even when many around us are saying, "Who will show them any good?" And we can know that it's the Lord that makes us dwell in safety. Now, I need this, and I imagine you need this. The psalmist needed this. All the people of God need this. And it may be that we're going to need this sooner than later, or it may mean that we need this many years from now. But I believe that the Lord gave us Psalm 3 and 4 to train our hearts to trust him, even and especially when things are unpleasant and tumultuous in the circumstances of our lives, when the bottom falls through, when others are against us. And yet we can say, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound, and in peace I lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety." I hope that you'll be encouraged to train your hearts to meditate on your beds, on who the Lord is and what he has done for you, and that he is a God who hears and who answers his people in their distress. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we do ask that you would train our hearts with these truths. Lord, we pray that we would know you as the God of our righteousness, the God who provides righteousness for us and the God who vindicates us when we are being treated unjustly. Lord, we ask with David that you would be gracious to us. We ask, our Father, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us, that you would fill our hearts with joy, and that in peace we would lie down and sleep because you make us dwell in safety. Father, would you increase our faith where we are unbelieving? Would you help our unbelief? And would you make us a people who can pray confidently based on who you are and what you have promised to do for those you have set apart for yourself? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.